Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with our Spirit of Truth Ministry team, and we're about to start our study entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us here on this April 22, 2017, Sabbath. Today, that's right, Dr. Don, today is Earth Day, and we hope that you will not simply enjoy what you hear today, but learn from it and learn how to search for truth on your own. And I have posted up on our chat room our two websites. Doesn't look like one of them has taken the spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. Didn't link, and I'll have to fix that. But our original site is the one that has the /STM after it. Our WordPress website is there at the top, and you can go there for all sorts of good information. Today, we have, 13,049 people who have registered. And please, if you haven't done that yet, go ahead and do that, because you'll get notified of any new writing that has been posted there. Let's have prayer, and then we'll do our formal greetings, and then we'll get started with our study, continuation of what we've been doing for the last few weeks. Father in heaven, we long to learn the truth about who it is that we are and who it is that your kingdom is. And we are also in the process of learning about the Elijah type prophet that will appear at the end. And I pray, Father, that you will open our eyes to the truth. Thank you for putting a hedge about us today with your spirit to protect us from the evil ones who would seek to cause discord and confusion. I pray now that you will, in your mercy, give us the truth. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Morning, Dr. Don and Larry.
Good morning.
Good morning, Rick. Suzette is not here today, but I am sure that she's going to be listening. So,
good morning, Roger.
And that's right, Roger is actually up there, and nice to see you, Roger.
Welcome, everyone, and happy Sabbath to those of you who are listening to us live. I hope that you are enjoying the series of studies that we've had the last few weeks on prophets, servants, the prophets, and the prophet's role of preparing the people who listen for the judgment that is coming.
We have fixed link for our original website.
God has not predetermined that anyone, any human being, flesh and blood, be put to death by the second death, which is the Revelation, it says the lake of fire is the second death. The second death is not a natural death. In other words, it's not the end of a life.
It's not the consequence of living a long life.
It is the execution of the outcome in judgment, where God puts the wicked to death. And just incidentally, I don't believe that when those are put to death, that it will be a long, anguishing, burning ordeal. Most will be instantly vaporized.
It's kind of analogous to those guards throwing the people in the fire.
Right. Now, you know, it wouldn't bother me a bit to have those who are guilty of particularly heinous crimes.
Particularly for me, crimes against children.
To suffer appropriately for the suffering that they have caused. But that I don't want to dwell on, because God has made it clear and certain that anyone who wants eternal life may have it. But there are qualities and conditions that must be met. In the Sermon on the Mount, when the Son of God, he saw the crowds that had gathered, he started to climb the hill, and his disciples followed him. He went up a ways, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. And what he started with was a bit of a summary, a synopsis he would conclude with. The last two I find of interest. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, happy those who are persecuted in the cause of right. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of calumny against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in the heavens. This is how they persecuted the prophets before you. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's letting them know that the beauty and the veracity of the gospel of the kingdom will not be widely accepted, especially among those who have been charged with the responsibility of teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the law, and the words of the prophets. And he's very clear that when you make the commitment to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the testimony of the Son of God, that your worst enemies will come from those who proclaim to be God's teachers and who claim to have authority to teach from his word. He goes on to say in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete them." If he had stopped there, then those who say, "Ah, he completed them for me," knowing that I am unable to complete them. Now, what it means by completing the law and the prophets is doing all that they say. That is completing them.
Doing all the righteousness that man.
The law, lane out. It was such that anyone who heard it would have no questions about what the intent of the law was. The intent of the law was to take unholy, unrighteous people and show them the way from where they were to where they needed to be. And that is righteous. And again, Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Happy those who hunger and thirst for what is right. They shall be satisfied." Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. What?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 18. "I tell you solemnly." When he uses that word solemnly, he is saying, "I need your full attention, because what I'm saying, I need you to hear and understand. It is that important. Till heaven and earth disappear, not one dot, not one little stroke shall disappear from the law until its purpose is achieved." What is, and what was, and what has always been the purpose of the law? To give people a clear and
uncompromising
way to righteousness, and to appraise them of their condition and guarantee that if they follow the law, they will enter the kingdom. And the kingdom is that which is used symbolically as the great hall where the marriage feast is held. That is the kingdom. When people are not moving toward the kingdom, when they have basically decided that they are just going to live their lives, raise their families, do their vocation or their profession, and have a nice retirement, and then fall asleep in death. They are not doing what the law requires. The law says, yes, do that, but learn righteousness. And learn how righteousness and the righteous operate. Because when you do that, you're not living your life between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Elohim, but you are moving toward righteousness and the kingdom of Elohim, and you will enter it. You will be in that great hall attending the marriage feast, the feast of all who have completed the law and the prophets. And the role of a prophet is the role of a disciple of the Son of God. For a prophet knows his master's message because his master has given him the message. And knowing his master's message, he takes that message to others who will listen. And he clearly points out that the way to the kingdom is revealed in the law and the prophets and the testimony of the Son of God, and that the covenant of all who wish to be in the kingdom, covenant of all who want Elohim, the father, the mother, and their brother, the Son of God, to be their Elohim, then they must do what God says. For the part of covenant ensures and verifies and validates God's promises fulfilled on our part. Do the covenant. Therefore, this is verse 19 of Matthew 5. Therefore, the man who infringes even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be considered the least in the kingdom of the heavens. But the man who keeps them and teaches them will be considered great in the kingdom of the heavens. And yesterday, I left with the account of the answer to the question that the three disciples of the Son of God asked on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. A couple of things I wanted to point out. You find this verse in Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. They were coming down from the mount where the three disciples had witnessed Moses and Elijah. And I believe that the reason that Moses and Elijah were there with the Son of God is that Moses represented the law because he wrote it down as God gave him the words. And Elijah represented the prophets. So the law and the prophets were represented there, confirming the law and the prophets, and also the Son of God. Now, the three disciples had no issue and no problem with the law and the prophets as being valid and legitimate and true. But they were still questioning whether the word of this man, who said he was the Son of God, who said that he had come here with a message from his Father, God, to give to the nation and ultimately the world. They wondered if his words carried the same weight of authority as Moses, who wrote the law, and as the prophets, whose words from God were in their Torah, or in their, the Torah is the law, their, now the word escapes me.
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch is the law. Talmud. Thank you, Dennis. What did the voice they heard from heaven, the voice which utterly and completely took all their strength away when they heard it, the voice from the heavens which said, and we find this in verse 5 of Matthew 17, he was still speaking when suddenly a bright cloud covered them with shadow. And from the cloud there came a voice which said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. He enjoys my favor. Listen to him."
Now, I have an observation about those last three words, because all through my Christian experience, I have been taught to not listen to him, but to listen to others who have said that they represent him.
And have been authorized by him.
And one of those was a prophetess reared under the onus of a church that said, "This prophetess speaks for God, so you must listen to her." So what is the area of contention here? What is the area of observable difference? Jesus was the Son of God by God's own proclamation. Eyewitnesses heard that proclamation. And then God said, "Listen to him." Why? Because God sent Jesus here, by Jesus' own words, to tell the world what God had told him.
What this experience that these three disciples had, Peter, James, and John, was verifying the authenticity and the authority of the testimony of the Son of God, that his testimony carried the same weight as the law, which the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees all upheld. The law, every time they would try to find some point to accuse the Son of God of, it was from Moses. And it, of course, was how they interpreted the law that they were trying to accuse the Son of God. What God is doing here in the presence of these three disciples is saying, this is my Son, whom I love. And he has the same authority, the same authority as Moses, who wrote the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. He has the same authority. Listen to him. I also find it odd, and I find it interesting. Verse 9. Think about this. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them an order. He didn't say, you know, listen, I think it would be better if you didn't. No, he gave them an order. And if they had done any differently, they would have been disobeying the order. Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, why would he say that? What particular reason would he have for saying, you know, don't tell anybody about this? I mean, wouldn't this have been really helpful with the people when they were wondering if the scribes' accusations against the Son of God were founded in truth? What this tells me is this, that his testimony and the verification and validation that his testimony was the testimony that was to be taken to the world was not to be delivered until after the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about that.
You see, this is incredibly important because we have been told that the message that Jesus brought was only to Israel, to literal Israel, and that after his resurrection, the message changed
to a new covenant.
What we see here is the validation of the message that came before the resurrection, validated after the resurrection.
That his testimony, that which is titled the testimony of Jesus, was to be delivered after the resurrection. Now, I said the validation, okay? So his three disciples couldn't testify to the fact that the testimony of Jesus had been validated and verified by the God of Israel because they were ordered not to say that they had heard God authorize, validate, and verify that the testimony of his beloved Son carried the same weight as the law and prophets. Now, the other thing is, did the law change? No. Even Paul doesn't say the law changed. What Paul says is that what the law could never do, the death and resurrection of Jesus did. He says that the law would never make anyone righteous. But because Jesus died, was laid to rest, and then he was resurrected by the Spirit of God, that when we die to the law, we are resurrected by the Spirit of God, and we live through the Spirit, so that we are no longer held to the requirements of the law for righteousness. That the curse that God placed on all who did not abide by the law had been removed by the Son of God, who became the curse for us. All this gobbledygook is nothing but lies. The testimony of Jesus is what will show us the way to righteousness, and it includes the law, and it includes the words of the prophets, which are not our words, but are the words of God given to them.
I'm still not clear as to why he told them not to talk about this, because it would have been indicated would go straight to the nation at that time of the road.
What happened on the top of that mountain? If you want, we can read Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain where they could be alone. There in their presence, he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. They were talking with him. Then Peter spoke to Jesus. Lord, he said, it is wonderful for us to be here. If you wish, I shall make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's kind of an interesting thing, and I don't know where he'd get the material for the tent on the high mountain, but no, I won't go there. He was still speaking when suddenly a bright cloud covered them with shadow. Here is the point. Why did the Son of God come?
To testify to the truth.
But the truth already had a witness. The truth had the law, which was kept in very secure compartments and very secure areas within the priestly quarters and in the temple. They had the law, and they had the prophets. They had the words of the prophets in memorial. They had the word words of the prophets in scrolls, the Talmud. In fact, we know that the words of the prophets had been carefully guarded and kept because they have found scrolls of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and the other prophets among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Isaiah scroll is nearly complete. And what they do have of it matches quite consistently with the Isaiah that we read in our Bible. So I know that the words of the prophets have been preserved, not so much by man, but by God. And the words of God given to Moses in the law have been preserved carefully. Yes, there have been some explanations and ideas and so forth in the law. I mean, you have the description of the death of Moses in Deuteronomy. Now, Moses, I'm sure, did not write a description of his own death and what happened after that. But what I am saying is that what the law says about what God requires is there, and it is clear, and it is understandable. The same goes for the testimony of Jesus. What he taught is there, it is clear, and it is understandable. And yes, there's some explanations, there's some ideas, there's some thoughts, there are different things that are contained in Matthew and Mark and John. But the testimony, the words that will get the individual to start their journey to the kingdom of Elohim are there. And they are easy to follow and clearly defined.
The last word of Matthew 5:17 tends to make some people very nervous. The word is to fulfill. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That word is plero. Strong's G4137, and it means to verify. What Jesus came to do was to renew the covenant of the kingdom with his kingdom. They would have none of it.
What he did was he started out as we all do. He was born of a woman,
mm-hmm.
and he was flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood in order to do this, to show us the way. He was born of a woman, and he showed us how to start from where we needed to, and he showed us how to complete what we needed to complete, and every step in between start and completion, beginning and fulfillment. All of that, he showed us the way, and he said this, I have shown you the way. Walk in it. So what do we need to do? We need to do what he did. He did not do it for us, but he did it to show us that we can do it. And he overcame. All the time that led up to what he did, he was among a very few who completed it. But what he could do that only he could do was to start as a righteous person and end as a righteous person, whereas everyone else had to start from a state of sinfulness. And the sanctification process would sanctify them, cleanse them of sin, and ultimately bring them to a state of consecrated holiness. He did it, and his sanctification process verified at every step along the way that he was righteous and holy. He did not need cleansing from sin because he was without sin. Now, this testimony of the Son of God has been overshadowed by the testimony of a highly popular apostle, or so-called apostle. What the apostle says is so much easier to swallow, or so they say, than the Son of God. You see, the Son of God's testimony requires works, requires someone to follow the steps to righteousness and meet all that righteousness demands. The grace, on the other hand, does not require that. In fact, it informs the participant that it is an impossible task to become righteous. And should someone somehow or another accomplish the deeds of righteousness and should find themselves righteous, then they don't need a Savior. They don't need Christ.
And then they would boast.
Because
surely they would boast.
Boast. Because if you're righteous, you don't need a sacrifice. And so you don't need Christ.
Oh, and by the way, that is one of the biggest lies that Paul ever taught, that by becoming righteous, you are out from under the need of a penalty payment. That is not what the sanctuary service in the Old Testament teaches.
So, contrary to what Paul says, one laying his life down. Maybe he says someone might lay down his life for a righteous man, but, well, what about an unrighteous man? Trying to say that the Son of God laid down his life for the wicked. And why would someone need to lay down his life for a righteous man? There is one issue of debt and the payment of debt that you can complete the works of righteousness but still owe a debt. And the payment of that debt is death by execution, which we inherited at the time when the man and the woman in the garden disobeyed God and were not put to death. It is a payment that was never paid, a debt that was never paid, a payment that was never made. God did what he started out as the man and the woman in garden did. They had not sinned, and he had not sinned. And what the man and the woman in the garden were to do was to live their life without sin. And God had made it very easy for them. All they had to do was not eat from one tree. Of 1,000 trees in the garden, one tree they were never to eat from. How easy can that be? And yet, the devil managed to get them to believe his lie. And when they ate from that tree, they were to be put to death that day, which is why they were hiding when Elohim was walking through the garden, looking for them. And they knew why he was looking for them. Oh, yes, they said we were naked. Well, yeah. How did you know you were naked? And then what happens? The blame game starts. Oh, it was her. Well, it was that guy. Well, you know. Why were they blaming? They knew what was going to happen to them. God was going to put them to death.
And if they had no knowledge of death, if there was no death in the world, how would they know what that punishment would be?
And how could God, if they were immortal, which would mean they were spiritual beings, because that's the only immortal beings are spiritual beings. If they could be put to death for sinning, why wasn't Lucifer put to death for sinning? Because Lucifer is a spiritual being. And the man and the woman were flesh and blood. They had a stay of execution. God did not transmute their death. They had a stay of execution, which would remain in effect until that debt of death by execution was paid. It could only be paid by a family member. It was paid by a flesh and blood being who had brought the man Adam into existence. From the dust of the earth, he brought him to life. And so the debt was paid by a member of the family. But because the member of the family paid a debt he did not owe, he himself could pay it and then could live again because full payment had been made. And the payment was put in a trust fund for the family, so that all who would meet the demands of righteousness would have their debt of death paid by their eldest family member. But those who were not members of the family could not have their debt paid. Therefore, they would have to pay it themselves. The time to wake up and learn the truth has come, because the judgment is right around the corner. What God has been waiting for is for people to wake up and realize the importance of living and living the truth. Once God has a people here on earth in their kingdom, then the final seconds of this world will start counting down. And just as God has done throughout ages past, then one prophet, but there will be one apparently who gets this process started. He will be like John the Baptist. He will be like Daniel. He will not have a face-to-face commission where the Son of God or an angel of God comes down to him and says, "You have been specifically chosen to wake up the world and lead the people of God through to his return. And this is what you need to say. This is what you are to say to the people." The reason that a heavenly messenger will not come down and commission someone to do this is because it has already been done. The words of that prophet is to use to take to the world have already been given and preserved by God. And he says they will not return to him without accomplishing the purpose for which they were sent. And what is the purpose for the testimony of Jesus? We read that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 very clearly states unequivocally. Revelation chapter 12 verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her children. That is, all who obey God's commandments and bear witness for Jesus. They carry the same testimony that the Son of God carried. They deliver the same testimony. When the Son of God told his three disciples, "Do not say what happened here until after the resurrection," this testimony is the testimony to take to the world. It is the invitation to the marriage feast, given to all, good and bad.
I find it fascinating that the Great Commission in Matthew 28, at the end of that chapter, speaks of a commission that says, Teach what I taught you, which is to keep the commandments of God, and baptize those who have the same desire to do that. You do not find this in Luke. This commission is not restated in Luke.
And what is baptism? See, why does the Son of God in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 21, the Great Commission, why does the Son of God say to his disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father,
in the name of
the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because baptism is the first requirement of righteousness. When the Son of God went to John the Baptist and asked to be baptized by him, John the Baptist did not know the requirements of righteousness. And he said, "You should be baptizing me." Clearly, the answer was permit it now so that all that righteousness demands can be met. all the demands of righteousness. Baptism is the first.
Just an interesting point, thought that entered my mind. For Jesus, baptism would have been the first demand of righteousness. But for us, should it be preceded by repentance?
Repentance is the way. When you're baptized, you learn righteousness. First step, baptism. The way to the kingdom then is sanctification. As you're made aware of the unrighteousness and you confess that, it's removed from you and you learn more. And the more you learn, the more you know what within it. It's not so much of what you're guilty of, but as sin is exposed, you remove it from your processes.
Would the phrase repent and be baptized be somewhat out of order or erroneous?
Yes, unless you use repent as humble yourself. Humble yourself to the point of baptism. The Son of God did the same thing when he washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself as an example and said, you must do the same thing. If I, your teacher, wash your feet, you must wash one another's feet. You humble yourself, you become teachable. If you don't humble yourself, it means that you don't feel the need because you've already achieved righteousness. You already know the demands of righteousness and you've already met them. But to say, you know, what I know is a lie, especially if you're a teacher of Scripture, if you already say you know it and what is being said here is not right, you can only start the journey by humbling yourself first.
So in other words, you cannot be humble if you believe that you have been made righteous through the works of another.
And already arrived.
And have already got that righteousness in you.
In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know all about you. How hard you work and how much you put up with. I know you cannot stand wicked men, and how you tested the imposters who called themselves apostles and proved they were liars. The apostle Paul is chief among the liars.
Thank you, Rick. And we encourage our listeners to go to our website this afternoon when they have posted this program. You can download it and any of the other programs that we have up there. We encourage you to use your own tools, the Bible that you have, the Bibles that you have, the websites, to research all of these things and learn them for yourselves. We also encourage you to pray for Spirit of Truth Ministry. And we hope and pray that we will be able to be together again next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today, another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. Have a happy day, and we'll see you next week.